Well, the Good Samaritan is one of the most well-known parables probably that Jesus ever told, because everybody seems to know it. Whether you're Christian or non-Christian, people talk about the Good Samaritan. We have the Good Samaritan Hospital over in Zanesville, which everybody talks about, the Good Sam, Good Samaritan Hospital. Now, Jesus was a supernatural storyteller. He could infuse a story or a parable with meaning and significance that made it a memorable, not only memorable, but something spiritual that you added to your life. Now, the Good Samaritan is also well known, is actually become a figure of speech. Like when somebody does something good, he's a Good Samaritan because he did something nice. And we use that in all of our books and our workplaces, the Good Samaritan. So to call someone a Good Samaritan is to endow them with a humble compliment. Christians and non-Christians alike are familiar with it. And sometimes our familiarity may cause us to think we know the story and what it's all about. What did Jesus intend to convey? Very few really know the context of this parable. We all know the story, but it's the point of the story that is the reason for the parable. And that's what we have to get back to. What is the point? This is really a story about how one inherits eternal life, because the question that Jesus is answering is this: what must I do to gain eternal life? Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. We're beginning with the first six verses. I want to give you a little bit of context going into this question. He says, Jesus sent out 70 of his disciples in pairs, and they said to them, "The harvest is plentiful," verse 1, "but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go, therefore, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, say there, 'Peace be to this house.'" Now, I want you to jump all the way down to verse 16 now. It says, "The one who listens to you listens to me." You see, they came back, and the results, they were so excited. It says, "The one who listens to you will listen to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." So the event is verse 17 that I'm talking about that happened before he told the parable. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will enter you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." In other words, don't rejoice that all these powerful things are happening because you're going out two by two administering, but rejoice because your names have been recorded in heaven. Verse 21, "At that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and everyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" Turning to the disciples, he then said privately, verse 23, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you have seen, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see these things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." And then verse 25 says, Jesus teaching a certain lawyer, a scribe. He comes and he's an expert of the law of Moses. He knows the Jewish law frontwards and backwards. And he stands up and to test Jesus, he says this, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the point you've got to catch here. All that's happened just before he gives this parable. They've just watched taking place. Jesus is teaching to the crowd. This lawyer stands up in front of everybody, and he pulls Jesus out with a question: "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is the greatest question ever asked. It's the greatest question that ever will be answered. It's one on the minds and hearts of the Jews at the time, and they knew the Old Testament promised eternal life, an eternal kingdom where they wanted to live the rest of their life. And they thought about that eternal kingdom more than they thought about the one here on earth. What they wanted, eternal life. And so did this lawyer. That's why he was such an astute member of the Jewish tradition and the law. He says, that's why we have this question so frequently asked today. What must I do to get into heaven? Jews in that day were more concerned about the kingdom of God than they were the kingdom of men. People today don't even think about afterlife. They don't want to think about death until it faces them straight on, like we do with maybe a plague that's going through the land. Yet they still had this distressing sense in their own hearts, a nagging realization of their own sin, the accusing conscience that made them fear that in spite of this external trappings, in spite of the look on the surface, in spite of supernaturally keeping the law and maintaining a front, inside they were worthy, wanted to be a part of a kingdom that would not end, an eternal kingdom. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Thus the question arose, what do I do? Notice how personal that is. What do I do? What? To inherit eternal life. This was why Nicodemus sought Jesus one day out in the middle of the night. He wanted to find out the answer to that question. Then Jesus began to respond with a question. What is written in the law? What does it read to you? Jesus was saying, what does the law say? What does God require? You recite it twice a day. And they all did, especially if you were a lawyer or a Levite of some sort. And so they were reciting this twice a day, and they knew what the answer was. What does God require? You recite it. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. You can squeeze it down in the summation of the law in just that simple sentence, bringing all Ten Commandments together. The first half, our relationship to God. The second half has our relationship with mankind. Or you can squeeze it into two commandments. First one, loving God, the Lord your God. The second, loving your neighbor. Well, the lawyer knew that, so he answered Jesus' question by saying what he knew to be the summation of the law. He answered and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18. He knew the law. He quoted the law right back to Jesus. And the verb love is in the present tense. You are to constantly, continually, in an uninterrupted way, love God like this. And your neighbor as yourself without any breach, without ever a violation. In verse 28, Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. This is the summation of the law. Where do we go from here? You know the rule, love God perfectly. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. Do that and you'll have eternal life. Now, it says, do you do that? And the lawyer should have been honest. And he should have said, look, I can't love God like that. I can't love God all the time perfectly with all my faculties. I can't love every person around me with perfect love the same way I love myself. I can't do that. I haven't done that. I'm not capable of doing that. That's the answer that we all have. We can't love God with everything we've got all the time. We can't love our neighbor as ourselves. In our human ability, we are stuck. We cannot fulfill the law, and neither could this lawyer. He doubts what he was going on in his conscience with his own self-righteousness, and he said in verse 29, but wishing to justify himself. Luke had it down, didn't he? Seeking to justify himself. He wanted to convince people that he was righteous, though he knew he wasn't. He wanted to maintain the front, that facade. I'm one of the holy people here. And so he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? He jumped over the God question altogether. Did you notice that? Who is my neighbor? You know why? Because you can't prove he doesn't love God all the time, but you can probably prove he doesn't love his neighbor all the time. So he skipped over the God part. Let's go to the second half, he said. Who is my neighbor? Remember the original question in verse 25? Teacher, what shall we do to inherit eternal life? Don't get away from that. Because a lot of people think this parable is how you treat people. It's how do you inherit eternal life is what this parable is all about. Most understand the parable of saying, who is my neighbor? And that's the question Jesus is answering. Well, the story unfolds to give us the answer. The story our Lord now tells us is enough to shatter the point of any sensible person, to shatter the pride and the spiritually minded person, to destroy the pride of a true seeking heart, to say, I can't do it. No matter how hard, I can't do it. His crushing story, it's an unforgettable story about the produces immense conviction and designed not as a story to teach believers how to live, although it has implications in that direction, is designed as an evangelistic effort. The story is told to a non-believer, a self-righteous man who will not enter in the kingdom of God. Why? Because of his self-righteousness. The story is told to him as a reason to make him cry out for mercy. On the surface, the story seems to be a simple story about being kind. It isn't. It's far more profound than that. But let me read it to you again in verse 30. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place he saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? The lawyer answered, the one who showed mercy toward him. Jesus said to him, go and do the same. There's only one point here, as in most cases of the stories and parables that Jesus tells. This is not a true story. This didn't happen. He's not telling a true story of an event. He made up a story. This is a tale Jesus spun as an illustration. He made up to dramatize in an unforgettable way the point he wanted to drive home to the men's hearts and our hearts as well for the last 2,000 years. It's something we need to hold on to. It is legendary for being a dangerous road, this road from Jerusalem to Jericho. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So Jesus is telling a made-up story, but it's a story about a possibility that everybody listening could relate to. Going down that pass, the pass then was known as the Pass of Adummim, A-D-U-M-M-I-M. It was called in Joshua 18:17, and that's related to the Hebrew word blood. It was called the Bloody Pass because so much blood, life and blood was lost on that road. It was a very, very dangerous place to be. And a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho on that road. The expected happens, and it did. He fell upon robbers. A group of highwaymen pounced on top of him. They beat him half silly. They stripped him. I mean, they didn't just take his purse and his clothes, probably his animal if he had one, but they practically killed him and was leaving him for dead alongside the road. And it says they stripped him of his clothes. So he's probably laying there naked along the side of the road. There could be a lot of time passed before anybody came on that road because it wasn't a well-traveled road, but it was a necessary road. So he had no guarantee that he would ever find help. Jesus then, in the story, immediately introduces a little bit of hope. He says in verse 31, and by chance a certain priest was going down that road. Now, once again, this is a story. It's a made-up story. A priest probably wouldn't be traveling by himself down that road, but he was traveling down that road. This appears to the service to be the best of news for this guy. This is good news. Here comes a priest, a man of God, someone who would make sacrifices for people in the temple, one who lifted up people before God, one who was to love God as a paragon of virtue and spiritual life, the best of men, the godliest, the righteous, the passionate. He was the personification of virtue. He was a priest. Priests would know the Old Testament law. He would know that Leviticus 19:34 says that if you see a stranger in need, you do whatever it takes to meet his need. That's the law, Leviticus 19:34. If you see a stranger in need, you do whatever it takes to meet that need. We would also know in Exodus chapter 23, verse 4 and 5, that says, if you find your enemy's donkey in a ditch, you make sure you rescue the man's donkey, let alone the man. You take care of his beast. Okay, you take care of the animal that fell alongside the road. He would have known that. He would have known that God expected that of him. He would have known that judgment would be merciless if one didn't follow that law. And here's a guy who's supposed to follow that law, and he sees the man, and he immediately walks to the other side of the road. Poor guy had reason for hope. However, it's short-lived, because immediately Jesus says that when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He uses a verb only used here in that verse and the next verse that has the word anti in it, to strengthen it. He literally went the opposite direction. He saw him and he went not to the other side of the road. He turned around and went on the other side of the road and came back. He did a U-turn when he saw the guy, because if he passed on by him, he would have to admit, I walked on by and left him there. But if I turn around before I really get to him, then I don't have to deal with it. Have you ever run from a situation like that? Where you actually turn around from something because you don't want to be called in for not doing it? Well, many commentators stop at that point and have long discussions. Why didn't he go over there? Well, he was a priest, and he was taught maybe that this was a dead body and couldn't touch a dead body because that would desecrate him. And if he touched the dead body, he was ceremonially unclean for a long period of time. And then another source of commentaries argue, well, it wouldn't matter because he was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, not Jericho to Jerusalem. If he was going to Jerusalem, he would have some weeks to go through the purification process before he came back. And others said, well, he didn't go over there because he was afraid of the same fate. He was afraid that the same robbers might be still lurking around, and he didn't want to be the next victim. It's funny how we can make excuses why we don't do things. Well, I really don't have time to pull over for that lady whose car has the flat tire because I've got things on my list to do. Or you hear someone who's shut in their house. Well, I really don't have time to make a meal and take it over there. I got things to do. It's hard to be a good Samaritan. Well, others have said that he didn't go because he didn't want to aid a wicked man that might be punished by the wrath of God. And if you aided a wicked man who's destined for punishment, you may be averting God's will, because maybe he was being punished because he was a wicked man, and you don't want to mess up God's punishment, do you? So you want to know something? What was this man thinking? Well, let me tell you something. He wasn't thinking anything, because this man doesn't exist. He is no man at all. He's a part of a story. This isn't a real story. This is a story. How can you write 3 pages on what a guy was thinking who didn't even exist? But I've seen it in commentaries. They're all talking about what he was thinking, what he was thinking. This man didn't exist. This man had no brain. He's a part of a story that Jesus told. The certain Samaritan was on a journey. He came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. So we have a priest. And then we have a Levite. Levites, they hated Jews. When you start looking at the desperate situation here that this poor guy is along the road, his fellow countrymen are paying no attention to him. His fellow Jewish priest, his fellow Jewish Levite, they had nothing to do with him. They just passed him by. But then a Samaritan on a journey came upon him. When he saw him, he felt compassion. Samaritans were the offspring of Jews who, after the northern kingdom was taken captive, some remained in the land. The land was then taken over by Gentiles. These Jews who remained after the northern captivity, from which the Jews were taken captivity, returned. They polluted the pure strain of God's chosen people. They were hated by the Jews. The animosity was profound. Whenever a Jew traveled from north to south, or south to north, the easy way would be to go through Samaria. They never did that. They never routed through Samaria. The remarkable thing was that Jesus, when he went on that journey and met the woman at the well, and he said he must needs go through Samaria. Nobody went through Samaria. They wouldn't put the dirt of Samaria on their shoes. They hated it so desperately. But Jesus needed to go through Samaria to save some time. So here's a man who, by the definition of a lawyer, would be the blood enemy of this Jew lying near his death. The worst thing, if you wanted to say the worst thing about a person, the worst thing you could say, the worst epithet you could put on the gravestone or ever throw at a person, here's what it would say. The Jews, according to John 8:48, said to Jesus, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and a demon?" The worst thing you could say about someone, that they were a Samaritan and a demon. So what were they saying about Jesus? He was a demon-possessed Samaritan. That was like, you dirty dog. And it was something that they used on a regular basis. Here comes a Samaritan, and he sees the man alongside the road. And what happens? He has compassion. Unlikely compassion. The attitude towards him is one that doesn't seem to fit here. It's like the story's messed up a little bit. Not only is he a stranger, but he's an enemy, and there's a tremendous amount of racism between the two. Well, when the Samaritan comes along, the surprise, he came upon him, and instead of going the other direction, when he saw him, he felt compassion. He said he came upon him, instead of going the other direction, he felt compassion. Some have said, this man must be a believer. Could he be a believer? Was this man in the kingdom? This man didn't exist. How could he be in the kingdom? How could we know if he's a believer or not? I remind you, this is a story about a fictional person. So we don't need to worry about his spiritual condition since he had none. What is Jesus trying to say? It's a simple point. Two men had no love. One man did. Can't get better than that. Two men had no love. One man did. Two men were religious. Therefore, their religion didn't really qualify them for the kingdom. One man, on the other hand, was a heretic, an outcast, and yet he loved. So this issue of love, loving is not a matter of one's religion. It's something else. The Samaritan then takes center stage in the story, and here comes the main point. Notice that this man loves. First of all, he saw him, verse 33, and then he felt compassion. This is where it all begins. Something in the heart just goes out of the man, a sadness, a grief, a sympathy, an empathy, a pain, understanding the man was in trouble, and he wanted to do something about it. You can just see him in the imaginary story. They're bending over the man and assessing his condition. And he discovered that the man had some wounds. The Greek word here is trauma. He was perhaps with some broken bones. We don't know because Jesus doesn't put that into his story. But anyway, he had been beaten up and wounded and half to death. And so it says that after he came to him, he bandaged up his wounds, which he indicates the image that Jesus wanted to convey. He tore up his own clothes and laid them on the wounds to stop the bleeding. And now the man is naked, but they stripped him and he clothed him in a blanket, and he put him on top of his animal, whichever that animal was, and he started taking him to get some help. Now, this is the imaginary story. Then he's binding him up, he's binding the wounds, he's taking care of him, he's passing him on, and then there's hope. He comes to the inn, tells the innkeeper in verse 35, "Take care of him when I leave, and whenever I come back, spend whatever you need, and then make sure he gets all he needs. I will repay you." Now he has exposed himself to serious extortion. He's left an open account, and he's saying, "I'm going to where I need to go, and you spend whatever you need to spend. Give him whatever he needs for his full recovery, and I'll come back and I'll pay you." Now, this man could have really exaggerated the cost. So when this guy came back, it could have been taken advantage of. Now what comes across is this, generosity. Would you say more than generosity? I think that comes to our own hearts, too, when we give to the kingdom of God. Do we give what we have to give because of the law? Or are we generous givers? Do we generously take care of the poor and the needy and the hurting and the lost and the lonely? Do we liberally spend our time dealing with issues that really care about people? But let me tell you something. That's what it takes all the time to earn your way into God's kingdom. Anybody qualify? Jesus could look at that whole crowd he's looking at. Is there anybody here that can qualify living up to the Old Testament standard, a loving God all the time with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor all the time, loving them, giving them liberally, taking care of their needs? Can you do that all the time? The obvious answer to that is no. And you better answer that question no too, because that's when you get down on your knees and say, God, I'm sorry, I can't live up to the standards that you want me to live up to. We need to recognize that. Because unless we recognize that, we'll never, ever be able to find grace. We're going back to the question with us, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you're going to have to live up to the standard above and beyond what you see and what you've done. And being religious is not going to get you into the kingdom. You need to understand that. Verse 36, Jesus, after a story, then he says to the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor? Forget who is your neighbor, and let's talk about who's neighborly. Which of these three do you think proved to be neighborly to the man who fell into the robber's hands? You've been following through the story. Who was the neighbor, Jesus says. Jesus was doing here what this man was driving, the same sword right back into the heart of him to convict him of his total inability to deserve the kingdom of God. Look, guy, Jesus is saying, you don't deserve the kingdom of God. Don't you understand that? You're asking me, what must I do? Well, you can do everything. You can do everything and still not deserve the kingdom of God. The Good Samaritan is a good story about ethics and morality. But let me tell you, it's far more than ethics and morality, because ethics and morality is not going to get you to heaven. You've got to be perfect. If you're going to live by the law, you've got to die by the law. If he thought he qualified, then he's going to have to say that I have always loved everyone in my path the same way this Good Samaritan loved that man, with the same kind of kindness that was limitless, open-minded, lavish, generous, sacrificial care. And he knew, as we all know, that he didn't love like that, and neither do we. So what are you going to do about it? You're going to have to come to grips in your own life that you don't deserve heaven. Do you hear me? That's what this parable is about. You don't deserve heaven. You can't satisfy the law. Now, what are you going to do about that? Once you come to the realization that you don't deserve heaven, you got to beg forgiveness. And when you beg forgiveness, you ask God, forgive me. I want to go to heaven, but I don't deserve it. Let me tell you, that's a humble heart, and that's the heart that God hears. It's when you cry out, Lord, I need you. I can't do this on my own. I can't live up to this kind of a standard. But I want to give you a little further story. That's how you get saved. By saying, God, please forgive me. Come into my heart. I want to be a Christian. I don't deserve it, but I want to be a Christian. And he says, I accept you, my child. And then you get your entry key. His name is Jesus. Remember Romans 10:9-10? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he died on the cross to save us from our sins, and you confess that with your mouth, you will be saved. Not because you've met the law or any kind of religious religion, but because you gave your heart to Christ. And then even after you do, you read things like in 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8, let us love one another, for love is of God. He that loveth not knoweth God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. And then you go two verses later, it says, and he that loveth not knoweth not God. He says it twice. A good Samaritan is answering the question, even if he does the best, he has to do it all the time, and nobody can do that. So I want to invite you right now, wherever you're at, just surrender your inability to do all the things of the Scriptures. Say, God, I'm sorry. I don't read your word enough. I don't pray often enough. I don't care about my next door neighbors or the people hurting around me. I don't give enough. I'm not generous. Admit those defeats and surrender them to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne right now to express to you our inability, Lord, our inability to do the things that you've commanded us to do. And so, Lord, I do pray, Lord, that within this listening audience, whether it's live or you're watching it as a rerun, I do pray, Lord, that you'll help each one of us surrender our inability to do your work, to do your will, with all of our hearts, souls, mind, and strength. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us love our neighbors as you loved them, with compassion and care. And so, Lord, we come to you right now seeking your forgiveness for our inabilities. In Jesus' precious name, amen. At this time, if you would like prayer, if you'd just like to type it in, we have our worship team. They'll be here to take on some of those prayers. I think Carla's here. She's a good prayer. Carol's here. Wade's here. Pete's here. If you guys want to be prayed for, just type in your request. And Rick is going to sing a song and give you some time to do that. And I want you to know that I am really, really looking forward to seeing your faces. Okay? Because it's hard to preach to no faces. I just see one or two faces and they're all dark. So let's pray that this virus be gone in Jesus' name. Can you help me with that? Let's pray that it be gone. And I invite you to come anytime you want to come over the next week. And you come on the property, turn to 90.3. You'll hear Christian music. You'll hear a devotional by me. And it'll loop. And so if you're here for an hour, you hear everything it has to do, and it'll start over. But come spend some time in prayer. In your car, in a safe place. We've got 42 acres out here. So you can come out and you can breathe fresh air and you can pray. And maybe be the Good Samaritan, because your prayers may be the prayers that God hears. I love you. I'm proud to be your pastor. God bless you.